And tonight we will look together at Exodus 33 and focus our attention on the first 11 verses of Exodus 33. But I do want to read through the whole chapter, which is not very long, just to get the context of the whole. And so Exodus 33, beginning in verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Depart and go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'To your descendants I will give it.' And I will send my angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanite and the Amorite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." And when the people heard this bad news, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, "Say to the children of Israel, 'You are a stiff-necked people. I could come up into your midst in one moment and consume you. Now, therefore, take off your ornaments, that I may know what to do to you.'" So the children of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments by Mount Horeb. Moses took his tent and pitched it outside the camp, far from the camp, and called it the Tabernacle of Meeting. And it came to pass that everyone who sought the Lord went out to the Tabernacle of Meeting, which was outside the camp. So it was, whenever Moses went out to the tabernacle, that all the people rose, and each man stood at his tent door and watched Moses until he had gone into the tabernacle. And it came to pass, when Moses entered the tabernacle, that the pillar of cloud descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses. All the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the tabernacle door, and all the people rose and worshipped, each man in his tent door. So the Lord spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. And he would return to the camp, but his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, did not depart from the tabernacle. Then Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, 'I know you by name,' and you have also found grace in my sight. Now, therefore, I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way, that I may know you, and that I may find grace in your sight. And consider that this nation is your people." And he said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." Then he said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us? So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are upon the face of the earth." So the Lord said to Moses, "I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name." And he said, "Please show me your glory." Then he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live." And the Lord said, "Here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. So it shall be, while my glory passes by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." This is the word of God. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and water the earth and cause it to produce seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is your word that comes forth from your mouth. It shall not return to you void, but shall accomplish that which you please and prosper in the thing unto which you have sent it. And we pray, Holy Father, that you would send forth your Spirit now to prepare our hearts to be good soil, to receive the good seed of your word as it is sown, that it may bring forth much fruit in our lives, 30-fold, 60-fold, and 100-fold, fruit that remains and fruit that redounds to your glory. For we ask this in the mighty name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. In this passage of Scripture, God says to Israel, I have good news for you and I have bad news for you. The good news is that you are going up to the promised land. Now, that is very good news, considering that in the previous chapter, God said he was going to wipe them all out and start over. But here he says that you are going up to the promised land. That's very good news for them. And he also promises to send an angel ahead of them to drive out the nations before them so that they can actually take possession of that land as their inheritance. In verse 2, he says, I will send an angel before you. I will drive out the Canaanite, Amorite, Hittite, Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite, all the inhabitants of the land. I will drive them out so that you can take possession of it. And so that's the good news that he has for the Israelites. But he also has bad news for them. The good news is that you are going up to the promised land, he says, but the bad news is I'm not going with you. So he says in verse 3, go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up in your midst, lest I consume you on the way, that is, before you reach the land of Canaan, for you are a stiff-necked people. And when the people heard this bad news, they mourned. It was bad news indeed, very bad news. It could hardly be worse. They were being partially rejected by God. He would not personally guide them to the land of promise, but would send an angel before them, not the angel of the Lord, which is often identified with God himself and may even be the second person of the Holy Trinity, the Son of God, and not even my angel. That is a mistranslation in the New King James Version. The word my is not in the Hebrew. It is merely an angel, an ordinary angel. I will send an angel before you. But not to be identified with the presence of God himself, because in the very next verse he says, I myself am not going up with you. Now, why would God not go up to the land of promise with them? Well, the answer is given here, namely that it would be too dangerous. Not too dangerous for God, but too dangerous for the people. I will not go up in your midst, he says, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. And so God might destroy them because they are a sinful people. Now, this verse teaches us something here about the nature of man, namely that we are a stiff-necked people, like a farm animal that stubbornly refuses to submit its neck, its shoulder to the plow. We refuse to submit ourselves to the yoke of God, the yoke of God's law. We are stubborn, we are obstinate and unruly, and we always resist the will of God. That's what the metaphor of being stiff-necked means. We resist the will of God, and rather we insist on our own way. So it teaches us something about the nature of man and the nature of sin. Sin is rebellion. Sin is stubbornness. It is obstinacy. It is insisting on our own way and refusing the will of God. But this also teaches us something about the nature of God. It was safer for the Israelites if God did not go at all, lest he destroy them on the way. And that is not to say that God might lose his temper and destroy them in a fit of anger. But rather, what this teaches us about the nature of God is that he responds to sin with perfect righteousness. God is absolutely righteous and holy, and he cannot tolerate sin. He is the just judge of all the earth, and he will punish evildoers. And therefore, he will not accompany them on their journey. I will not go up with you in your midst, lest I destroy you. Now, this saying here, I will not go up in your midst, needs to be read against the backdrop of the tabernacle. You remember earlier in the book of Exodus, from chapters 25 all the way to chapter 31, God was giving instructions to Moses regarding the tabernacle. And the purpose of the tabernacle, stated in chapter 25, was so that God may dwell in the midst of his people. And so when God says here that I will not go up in your midst, he is saying that he is withdrawing the instructions to build the tabernacle. He is withdrawing his orders for them to build the tabernacle. So there will be no tabernacle. There will be no sanctuary. There will be no dwelling place for God in the midst of the Israelites at the center of their camp. And so this was bad news. It was very bad news. The whole purpose of the Exodus was in jeopardy because of their rebellion at the mountain and making the golden calf and worshiping it. Peter Enns says in his commentary on Exodus, "The significance of this turn of events cannot be stressed too highly. The whole purpose of the Exodus was for God and his people to be together. God's presence with them will be firmly established in the proposed tabernacle. And by saying, 'Go ahead, but you're going without me,' the events of the previous 31 chapters are being undone. This is not merely a setback, it means the end of the road." And so that's what this essentially means for the Israelites. Now, how did the Israelites respond to this bad news? Well, their response is recorded in verses 4 through 6. Verse 4 says, "When the people heard this bad news, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments, for the Lord had said to Moses, 'Say to the children of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. I could come up into your midst in one moment and consume you. Now, therefore, take off your ornaments, and know what to do to you.' So the children of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments by Mount Horeb," or rather from Mount Horeb onwards. So the Israelites responded here by mourning, that is, with lamentation and tears of repentance. They realized that they had been partly rejected by God. They were separated from him because of their sin. Now, they would still inherit the land of promise that God had promised on oath. He swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They would still inherit that land, but they would not be God's holy people because he would not dwell in their midst. They would not have the presence of God in the midst of them, which is really the only thing that would distinguish them from all of the other nations of the world. And so they responded appropriately in mourning and with lamentation. And as a sign of their repentance and sorrow, they stripped themselves of their ornaments, these verses say. In the ancient Near East, lamentation was often involved changing one's appearance or even changing one's garments. And in Scripture in particular, repentance, which includes godly sorrow, is often accompanied by certain penitential rites. That is, outward signs that demonstrate the genuineness of one's contrition. And we might think, for example, of putting on sackcloth. This is something that is done often as a penitential rite. Or rending one's garment. Fasting is another penitential rite in Scripture. Pouring dust or ashes on one's head. In the New Testament, we can think of the penitential rite of baptism, and baptism is a penitential rite. Baptism is a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And so those who receive baptism do so as a sign that they have repented of their sins, or they are repenting of their sins. And so the Israelites here remove their ornaments. That's what the Hebrew word is translated in English as ornaments, as a sign of their repentance. And most likely it refers here to jewelry or to other fine clothing. And that they did this from Mount Horeb on, verse 6 says. That is, for the rest of their journey. And so for the next 40 years, they will go about dressed like this as they are in lamentation. For the rest of their journey. This is a permanent change, and that is another sign of genuine repentance. It is a permanent change. Repentance, you see, is more than just an outward rite. To repent of your sins means not merely to rend the garments, but to rend your heart, which means to grieve inwardly over your sins, to sorrow over them. Repentance is a change of mind, a change of heart, a change of will. Repentance is hatred of sin. It includes hatred of sin as sin, the recognition that sin is, of what sin is, that it is rebellion against God, it is refusing the will of God and insisting on your own way. So the recognition of sin as sin and the hatred of it as such, indeed the repudiation of sin, the forsaking of sin. Repentance also includes an endeavor to walk in new obedience to God. And repentance, therefore, if it is genuine repentance, will produce fruits in keeping with repentance. Now remember, John the Baptist said to some of the Israelites who came out to him to receive his rite of repentance, that penitential rite of baptism, he said, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth fruit that is in keeping with repentance." And they said, "What are we to do?" And he said, "Well, if you have two coats, give to one who does not. And do good to others. And if you are a tax collector, don't take more than what you are supposed to take." And he goes on to list these many good works, which are fruits of repentance, fruits in keeping with repentance. And so this is what Israel is doing here. Israel is engaging in a penitential rite because they are mourning over their sins and over their broken relationship with God as a result of their apostasy in chapter 32. Now, Israel's future, we should also recognize here that the future of Israel is uncertain. God still has not decided what he is going to do with the Israelites, so to speak. So they are left in a gloomy state of uncertainty until the end of this chapter, indeed until the end of the next chapter. Their fate hangs in a balance, one might say. And so, in the meantime, we are told, beginning in verse 7, that something else is going on here. In the meantime, God continues to speak with his servant Moses, and to do so in a meeting tent that is set up outside of the camp and far away from the camp. Look at verse 7 again. "Moses took his tent and pitched it outside the camp, far from the camp, and called it the tabernacle of meeting," our tent of meeting. The word tabernacle or tent, both English words are an appropriate translation of that. I prefer tent of meeting here to tabernacle, because this is not to be confused with the tabernacle, as we'll see in just a second. "Moses took his tent, he pitched it outside of the camp, far from the camp, and called it the tent of meeting. And it came to pass that everyone who sought the Lord went out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp." Notice how the location of this tent, this meeting tent, is stressed here. It is outside of the camp. That's stated twice. And indeed, it is far away from the camp. Again, in verse 7. The tabernacle that was going to be built, and yes, will be built, as we will see, was to dwell in the midst of the camp. They were to be arranged, organized around the tabernacle. The various tribes of Israel were to be organized around the tabernacle of God, the dwelling place of God, so that he could dwell in their midst. And so in the camp and in the center of the camp. But here, this meeting tent that is set up is outside of the camp and far away from the camp. And Moses had access to God, but the rest of the Israelites were cut off from the presence of God. God's presence in this meeting tent was distant from the Israelites. The camp of Israel had become a camp of sin, a place of sin, and God would not dwell in it. He refuses to dwell in it, and it was for their own safety that he did not dwell there, lest he consume them. So the presence of God was distant from the Israelites, but the presence of God associated with this meeting tent was also non-continuous. He did not dwell in this tent permanently. It was non-continuous. The tent usually stood empty, and only on occasion God would come down and meet with Moses there. And so what we are seeing here, far from the ideal of the Exodus, where God would dwell permanently in the midst of his people in a tabernacle alongside of them, what we are seeing, rather, is a diminished presence of God, a removed presence of God, a non-continuous presence of God. He is distant from his people. They are cut off from him. They are separated from him because of their sin and making the golden calf and worshiping it. Now again, I said this meeting tent, or tent of meeting, is not to be confused with the elaborate tabernacle with all of its sacrifices, the multitude of priests led by Aaron serving in the tabernacle, and all of the ornate furnishings and so forth. This tabernacle has none of that. It has no priesthood to serve it. No sacrifices are offered at this tent. And it is only served by Moses, and Joshua is there as sort of a custodian for the tent, we'll see later. And this is a small, simple meeting tent, therefore, which is very different from the elaborate splendor of the tabernacle that would be built. And so this was a kind of substitute for the tabernacle, an alternative temporary meeting place where God could meet with Moses. Now, this meeting tent here would never have been necessary except for the idolatry in chapter 32. The fact that it is set up like this, God is demonstrating that his presence has been withdrawn and the instructions for them to build the tabernacle have been withdrawn or at least suspended. They will be carried out later and the tabernacle will be built, but for now, those instructions to build that tabernacle have been suspended because he's not going to dwell in their midst. And yet, at the same time, while all of this bad stuff is going on, God has not abandoned them entirely. God hasn't left them entirely. He is still there. He's distant. He's removed from them, but he is still there. He's still meeting with Moses. He has not annihilated them, as he said he was going to do in chapter 32. Moses interceded and prevailed, and God relented. He did not annihilate them. And he hasn't abandoned them entirely. He is still there, far off, but he is still there and still meeting with Moses. And the people could still seek the Lord through Moses. They could still go out. They had to go outside of the camp and walk out to the meeting tent, but they could still do that and seek the Lord. They could inquire of God and seek his guidance. Now, this is what is said in verse 7. Moses took his tent, pitched it outside the camp, far from the camp, called it the meeting tent. It came to pass that everyone who sought the Lord, that is, sought the guidance of the Lord, sought an answer from the Lord. Could be for a dispute or some other matter. Everyone who sought the Lord went out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. And so they could still seek God's guidance, which would be mediated through his prophet Moses. Now, this is an interesting thing here, this prophetically mediated guidance given at a meeting tent. This is the beginning of the office of temple prophet, which you see later in the Old Testament and even in the New Testament, Simeon, whenever Mary and Joseph take Jesus to the temple and in order to fulfill the laws concerning her purification and his dedication to the Lord, there is a temple prophet there, and that's Simeon. But often the Israelites would go to the temple or to the tabernacle before the temple was built and seek guidance from God, and often God would give them a prophetic word. Just as he would do through Moses. Moses would enter the meeting tent, the Lord would meet with him, Moses would come out and speak, thus says the Lord. He would give them a word from the Lord. And so here's the beginning of the office of temple prophet with Moses being that temple prophet. Now in verse 8, it goes on to say, "And so it was whenever Moses went out to the tent that all the people rose and each man stood at his tent door and watched Moses until he had gone into the tent. And it came to pass when Moses entered the tent that the pillar of cloud descended at the door of the tent and the Lord talked with Moses. And all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the tent door." Again, this was far away from the camp, but not so far they couldn't see what was going on. "They saw the pillar of cloud standing at the tent door and knew, therefore, that God had come down, had condescended to meet with his prophet Moses. And all the people rose and worshipped, and each man in his tent door." Worshipped here literally means to bow down. They rose at their door and then bowed down when they saw the presence of God come. "So the Lord spoke to Moses," verse 11 says, "face to face as a man speaks to his friend, and he would return to the camp. But his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, did not depart from the tabernacle." That, I think, is an interesting saying, too. Speaks of the character of Joshua, who would be the successor of Moses, the future leader of the Israelites. And why it was that Joshua would not leave the tabernacle is not stated. I think most commentators assume he was there guarding the meeting tent. I don't know why the meeting tent would need to be guarded, as if God's tent needed to be guarded, this meeting tent. But maybe he stayed there because he wanted to be close to the presence of the Lord. But Joshua would not depart from the tent. And another thing here, too, Joshua was not cut off from access to presence to the presence of God. Joshua was not involved in the idolatry at the foot of the mountain. He was on the mountain when Moses was on the mountain, and Joshua did not know what was going on. Remember, he thought it was the sound of war. Moses said, "It's the sound of singing that I hear, not the sound of war." And so what would go on here really is amazing. Moses would leave the camp. The people would notice Moses leaving the camp and going out to the meeting tent. He would walk out to the tent. The people would stand as he did this, maybe out of respect even for Moses as the mediator of the covenant. The people would stand, and when they saw the pillar of cloud of God's glory come down to the entrance of the meeting tent, they would bow down and worship. God's glory would cover the entrance. They would see that, so they were given this theophany, this manifestation of God. And God, we are told, spoke to Moses, would speak with Moses face to face as a man would speak to his friend. Not that Moses could see the face of God. In fact, later in this very chapter, God says, "No man can see my face and live." But when the scriptures say that God spoke with Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend, it's using a figure of speech in order to say that the communication here was unmediated and direct and intimate. It was unmediated, personal, direct, and intimate. Moses experienced a level of intimacy with God that no other human being had experienced since the fall of man, since the Garden of Eden. Now, Moses is key. Moses is key to the relationship between God and Israel. He is the link between the relationship between God and Israel. Right now, the future of the Israelites is uncertain. It is still undecided. Not that God hadn't decided it yet, but it hadn't been disclosed. God said to them, "Put off your ornaments until I decide what I'm going to do with you." And so their future was still undecided as far as they were concerned. They didn't know what was going to happen with them. But right now, they had been cut off from the presence of God, removed from God's presence. And Moses was the only link between the Israelites and God. So the relationship between God and Israel hangs on the role of Moses as mediator and the role of Moses as intercessor. And Moses will indeed intercede for the Israelites for a third time. And this time, the intercession of Moses will prevail even more than it did on the previous occasions when he interceded. The intercession of Moses is recorded in verses 12 through 23. I just want to read a few of these verses. I want to wait until next Sunday to actually unfold these verses, to expound them. But I want to read verses 12 through 17 anyhow. It says, "Then Moses said to the Lord," and this is the prayer that took place in the meeting tent. Now, where did this happen? Moses went out of the camp to the meeting tent. God came down in the pillar of cloud, stood at the entrance. And here is at least part of the what took place there, the communication between God and Moses. "Moses said to the Lord, 'See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me.'" Even Moses is uncertain as to the future of the Israelites. When he says, "You have not let me know whom you will send with me," he's not talking about whom you will send before me. God had said, "I will send an angel before you." But what Moses is really concerned with here is who among the Israelites will actually be allowed to go up into the promised land. "Yet you have said, 'I know you by name, and you have also found grace in my sight.'" When God had said that to Moses, we don't know. It's not recorded in Exodus. But God had on a previous occasion said this to Moses, "I know you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight." Moses goes on in verse 13, "Now therefore I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me your way that I may know you, and that I may find grace in your sight. And consider that this nation is your people." And God said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." Then he said to him, Moses said to God, "If your presence does not go with us," this is very confusing. It sounds as if Moses wasn't paying attention. Didn't God just say, "My presence will go with you"? So Moses, Why does he go on to say, well, if you're not going to go with us, we'll find out why next Sunday, God helping us. Then Moses said to God, if your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us? So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are upon the face of the earth. So the Lord said to Moses, verse 17, I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace or favor in my sight, and I know you by name. So Moses, in this intercession with God, prevails. The Lord hears his prayers, answers his prayers. I will do the very thing which you have asked me to do, and I will do it because you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name. So it is for the sake of Moses that God will do this on behalf of the Israelites. God will restore the Israelites. He will bring them up into the land of Egypt, and I mean the land of promise, rather. And he will go in their midst, and he will do so because of Moses, for the sake of Moses. So Moses had found grace in the sight of God, and God heard his prayer for that reason. Phil Ryken says regarding this that God agreed to go with Israel because he was pleased with his prophet. The Israelites were saved by the merits of their mediator. The grace and love that God chose to show to Moses also extended to them. God did this so that we would understand the true basis of our salvation. We cannot be saved by what we have done. No one can. We are too sinful to merit salvation. So how can we be saved? Our salvation depends on the pleasure God takes in our mediator. That is to say, our salvation rests on the delight that God takes in the person of his Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus is our mediator. He does for us what Moses did for Israel, only he does it more perfectly. He prays for our salvation, and on the basis of his own standing before God, just as on the basis of Moses' own standing before God, God answered his prayer and extended grace to the Israelites. On the basis of Jesus' own standing before God, God hears and answers his prayers as he intercedes for us and extends mercy and grace to us. So the Lord Jesus Christ asks God to accept us. This is what Moses is doing. He's asking God to accept the Israelites. Jesus asks God to accept us not because we are acceptable. We're not acceptable. None of us is acceptable. But because he is acceptable, Jesus has pleased the Father. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. He always did what was pleasing to the Father. The ultimate demonstration, by the way, that the Father is pleased with the Son is in the fact that the Father raised the Son from the dead. When God raised him from the dead, he vindicated his Son against all of the false charges that were brought against him by the scribes and the Pharisees, the Herodians, as we heard this morning. They went out and they plotted how they might put him to death because they were so offended by him. You see, if Jesus was not raised from the dead by the Father, then they would have been vindicated in the charges that they brought against him. They put him to death on the charge that he was a blasphemer, that he blasphemed God. He blasphemed by claiming to be the Son of God, by claiming to be the Christ, the Messiah. But you see, God overturned their charges and vindicated his own Son as being who he claimed to be, the Son of God, by raising him from the dead. So the ultimate vindication of Jesus is his resurrection, and it is also the ultimate sign that the Father is pleased with the Son. So because the Father is pleased with the Son, the Father hears the Son's prayers. He answers the Son's prayers when the Son intercedes for us. And Jesus says to the Father, in effect, if you are pleased with me, then save this people. That's what Moses says. If I have found favor in your sight, then answer my prayers on their behalf. If you're pleased with me, then save this people. Restore this people. This is what Jesus says to the Father. If you are pleased with me, then save my people. And the Father is pleased with Jesus. And so he says to the Son, I will do the very thing that you have asked, because I am pleased with you. I will save everyone who trusts in you, my beloved Son. I will be as pleased with them as I am with you. To him be all praise and glory, now and forevermore. Amen. Let's pray together. O God, our God, we praise your glorious and awesome name, for you alone are God, and beside you there is no other. We thank you, O God, for providing for us a more perfect intercessor who pleased you in all his actions and thoughts, who pleased you supremely in laying down his life for his sheep. As Jesus said, for this reason the Father loves me, because I give my life for the sheep. Father, we thank you that you have demonstrated your pleasure in the Son by raising him from the dead and hearing and answering his prayers on our behalf. We thank you, O Lord, our God, that you have shown favor to us and you have extended your grace and mercy to us for the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, who ever lives to make intercession for us. Father, we thank you for your mighty work of salvation, which you have achieved for us in the person of your Son, Jesus Christ, to whom with you, O Father, and the Spirit, be all praise and glory, now and forevermore. Amen.